Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Lord willing, we will finish up the teaching on the Pergamon, the church in Pergamos today. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, we have not entered into our sermon today without any background. We have been with Pergamos here for a few weeks. We talked briefly a little bit last week about the Balaamite heresy, and I want to continue on with that today, opening a few more scriptures to help us to understand what the Balaamite heresy was, and to help us to see that just because we don't have a group in this church or in other churches today that are called Balaamite heretics, that this heresy is not dead. As a matter of fact, it is as much alive and well today as it was in the first century, and we might say perhaps even more so today than it was in the first century. So, we learned last week as we began to open up about Balaam, that what he was is he was a prophet for hire, that what he loved was the wages of unrighteousness. And so when Balak called him and said to him, "Now curse Israel for me because I'm afraid of them," and Balaam said, "Well, I can't do that. The Lord told me no." And then Balak said, "Well, you know, I can make you a pretty rich man if I can get what I need here." And Balaam said, "Well, maybe I didn't hear the Lord right. Let me go back and ask again." Of course, that was a great sin for a prophet of the Lord, after hearing the word of the Lord, to say, "Hath God said?" We've heard that before, haven't we? And so that's kind of what we talked about last week. And then we looked at that the Balaamite heresy was mingling. Mingling. Remember what Balaam did? Balaam never formally cursed Israel. Every time he opened his mouth, he said only what the Lord had commanded him to say. And while we may think that that is really commendable, outside of Numbers chapters 22, 3, and 4, and even somewhat there, there is absolutely no commendation for Balaam in the rest of the scriptures. Every time his name comes up, it comes up in such a negative connotation as that he is someone to be avoided at all costs. So let's remember that while we may think that what Balaam did was commendable in that he only spoke the word of the Lord and really uttered just a wonderful prophecy about the scepter that will rise out of Israel, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was rather against his inclinations rather than in favor of them. Because really what he was after, what what moved Balaam was, maybe I can get some more stuff. Maybe I can get some more money. Maybe if I do the right thing with Balak here, he'll make me a rich man. Maybe the Lord will give me permission just to curse him a little bit. Maybe the Lord will help me pervert his word just a little so that I can get rich. Well, when we put it that way, we see that the Balaamite heresy is alive and well. That there are all kinds of ways that we compromise the message of the gospel today, that we compromise the teaching of the scripture, soften and negate the hard sayings of Jesus Christ so that we might be more popular, more, if you will, seeker-friendly. I know that's an overused phrase today, but it still is descriptive of much of the difficulty that we have in the visible church, that we're just trying to be friendly. I mean, you can't, if you just tell them the bare bones truth of the gospel, that'll drive them away. Let us see, first of all, what a humanistic understanding that is. That the kind of understanding that we would think that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the Word of God, which Paul says is the power of God unto salvation, that you just need to be careful about preaching, Pastor. You need to be softer. You need to be more friendly. Now, I'm not saying we need to poke people in the eye. Please understand me. Let's drop the other shoe. That's right. We don't need to poke people in the eye. We don't need to be so confrontational and in your face. Listen, the gospel itself is enough of a confrontation to the natural man that we not need add to it with our own personal confrontations. But the gospel does indeed slay the natural man. It does indeed bring him to his knees, or it ought to bring him to his knees, even in the face of the word of Moses, although Pharaoh was not brought to his knees, was he? So, the Balaamite heresy then is alive and well. As our culture worships leisure and any lifestyle that promotes ease and recreation rather than service following the culture, let's remember that the Bible has a lot to say about leisure. That leisure is not in and of itself forbidden. That recreation is a concept that God has given to us, and it was called recreation for a purpose, that is to set us back in order so that we can serve again. So yes, a moderate use of recreation is good. A moderate use of leisure is good. We need that. We need those down times. We need those recharging times. We need those times of recreation to put us back in order. But turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16 for a moment. And I want you also to see that although God has given recreation and he's given labor and he's given leisure and rest, that there are times when mankind has perverted those concepts and drawn them into great wickedness. All of God's gifts are used by the ungodly for greater judgment and not for advancement. So in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 44, behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter, that loathed her husband and her children. And thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was an Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And thine elder sister is Samaria. She and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty, and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." It's an interesting passage, isn't it? Because when we think of the sin of Sodom, that's not the first thing we think of. We think of something else. Something that is growing and gaining traction in our culture, which is, again, a sign of judgment on our culture. However, notice where it began with Sodom. It did not begin with what we call sodomy. It began with pride, fullness of bread, prosperous ease, and idleness. Okay, hold on there, Pastor. Hold on just a second. Isn't fullness of bread, prosperous ease, and idleness, isn't that the goal of every country upon the face of the earth? Isn't that the goal of every person upon the face of the earth? To live like kings, to be idle? You see, brothers and sisters, how far we have fallen from the biblical ideal. And we've talked about this before. We'll not belabor it here. But our culture teaches fullness of bread, prosperous ease, and idleness are niceties to be sought after. We've talked about the commercials that are on television today. I don't know. It seems to me that people are on a perpetual vacation. It seems to me that people are always going out and they don't have anything to do, so that they have all of this free time to go and recreate somewhere or go have leisure somewhere. That's all they do. That's what every commercial teaches. Every advertisement has people laughing and cutting it up in the middle of a restaurant or a park or the mountains or somewhere where it's obvious they're not working. They're not laboring. They have somehow drawn away from their responsibilities, or maybe they have no responsibilities. Maybe they're free. I hope you see that that's not freedom. And that when we make idleness, leisure, prosperous ease, and fullness of bread the goal, that there is no limit to the abomination that we can discover when we make those the goal. Because man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so to glorify Him means that we obey Him, that we take up the labor that He has given us, that we embrace the curse for the blessing that it can be to His people when they take up their labors as unto Him, even in a sin-cursed world. That there is no shame in labor. That the shame truly is when we emphasize leisure, recreation, and idleness. Every instance of idleness that you find in the Scriptures leads to great sin, doesn't it? Well, it does. Think of David. David, in the time when the kings go out with their armies to make war, David sent his army out and said, "I don't need to go out this time. I'll stay here and relax. I'll put my feet up." Well, they didn't stay up for very long, did they? His idleness translated into adultery and murder. And so, when we bring idleness into the church, when we bring recreation and labor into the church in such a way that it supplants what the church is to be about, in our day we have committed the Balaamite heresy. When we emphasize something other than what God has emphasized, when we emphasize leisure and recreation, and when we bring people on the raft in to the church, on the raft of here, we're going to have fun here, we have partaken of the Balaamite heresy of our day. We have given up our commitments for some kind of other advantage rather than the approbation, the approval of our Heavenly Father. Last week I told you about the book of sports. Do you remember the book of sports? In 1618 and in 1633. 1618, James the First. In 1633, Charles the First. And what were they doing? Well, Remember what their position was. James the First and Charles the First still stood under the rubric of what they called the divine right of kings, that they were indeed not only the rulers in the state, but they were rulers in the church as well. Remember, this all started with Henry VIII, who, during his Reformation, wanting to become separate from the Roman church, said what? Well, we still need a head of the church, and that should be me. No longer the Pope of Rome, now the King of England. And so it was a Reformation, but it was a Reformation sideways at that point, wasn't it? Not a Reformation advancing toward the kingdom of God. And so, being heads of the church and of the state, both Charles and James took up their bully pulpit and said, we're going to organize how the nation observes the Sabbath day. Here's how the nation will observe the Sabbath day. When you get up in the morning, the first thing that you ought to do is ready yourself and go to your church services. Now remember that they were ruling over lots of different kinds of church folks. There were Roman Catholics, there were Anglicans, Church of England, and then there were Presbyterians and other independents also. And so what they did was they said, we want a godly citizenry. And so we're going to require all of you to go to church when you get up in the morning. Now, if you get up and you go to your worship services in the morning, like good little subjects, then in the afternoon, here's what you'll have, a list of acceptable recreations that you can do. And so we'll give you things like archery. You want to go out and shoot at targets? You may. You want to go out and set up a maypole and dance around the maypole? You can do that. And there were several kinds of recreations, acceptable recreations listed in the book of sports that the people of God in the nation of England might partake of. And the king, no less than the king, gave them permission to do so. You know what that is? That was the Balaamite heresy rearing its ugly head in that day. How many of you had an opportunity to read the book of sports? So you read it? Good for you. So what you heard when you read that is, oh, but our people are laboring during the week incessantly, and if all they do is labor during the week, the only day they have for some recreation is the Lord's Day, and so we will give them recreations on the Lord's Day to relieve them from their incessant labors. How pious sounding. What does the Lord say in Isaiah 58 about his Sabbath? Can I paraphrase it? Get your foot off of it. That's what he says. Take your foot off of my Sabbath day, as if it were a piece of property that you owned and could walk on any time you wanted to. The king did not have leave to relieve the people to exercise sports on the Lord's day. Actually, what the king did was he facilitated their demise. And this is exactly what Balaam did. You see, this is why that's a Balaamite heresy. The king for himself, maybe he didn't. Maybe he called Hugh Latimer in, or someone like Hugh Latimer, who had already been killed in the persecutions of Mary. But maybe they had their court preachers, and maybe King James and King Charles spent all day in their palace hearing sermons. Many of the kings of England did that. Hugh Latimer was known to preach for 4 hours at a time before King Edward and before King Henry VIII. Of course, he didn't preach for Mary. She wouldn't hear him. But he preached the best one-line sermon of all time, didn't he? When he said, play the man, Ridley. One of the best one-line sermons of all time. This day we shall light a candle in England that shall never be put out, when he was on the stake. That's probably one of the best one-line sermons ever preached. But here then, these kings of England, while they themselves may not participate in that, they may hold themselves aloof from such a mundane exercise as sports, they certainly gave leave to God's people to do so. And in doing that, they behaved themselves exactly like Balaam. What did Balaam do? Remember that Balaam never prophesied against the children of Israel himself. Every time he opened his mouth, finally Balak told him, get out of here. Every time I tell you you're going to curse the people, you bless them. And this time, you've blessed them altogether. You've blessed them completely. You've given them everything. But Balak and Balaam struck a deal after that. Balaam said to Balak, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm inferring, well, maybe there's something I can do. Seeing that I cannot curse the children of Israel, let me teach you how to provide a way for them to curse themselves. Let me show you how they will make themselves fall. Let me show you how we can give them leave to do something that they will do themselves that God has not given them. Send your most beautiful women into their midst, and they will desire to marry them. And then you can use those women to entice them to, as it says in the Psalms, eat the sacrifices of the dead. In other words, to participate in the idol worship and in the fornication that is involved in that. And they will curse themselves ready fine. And that's what they did. And so Balaam and Balak devised a way together to get them to curse themselves. Like James and Charles, perhaps. Although they did not devise it together, they did, in a sense, collaborate over the course of 15 years with two documents that were essentially the same, giving the children of Israel of that day, the Church of England, leave to do what? To commit sin, to break the fourth commandment, to curse themselves. You see how easily it is to slip into the toleration of the Balaamite heresy? And notice what the Lord says about this particular heresy. He says that you have them in your church who imbibe in this doctrinal slide of Balaam. You tolerate that. The Sabbath today is a battleground for holiness, for separateness from the world unto Christ. Let us take care as we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because it is indeed the best of days. Remember these things. It is not a have to, but a get to day. Right? The world would have you think it's a have-to day. Christ would have you think it's a get-to day. I get to cease from my other labors and spend the day with Christ in His Word. It is its subject and composition is the best of all focus that you could have. What is the Sabbath day for? Why did Jesus say the Sabbath day was for man? Because it is for the best part of man. It is for your soul. It is given to you for your best part and the best things for your best part. Its aim, the aim of the Sabbath day, is the best of aims. Its object is the Lord our God and His worship. We remember the curse, and yet on this day the curse is somewhat abated, isn't it? Right? What was the curse? You're going to labor and the sweat of your brow is going to flow off of your face. But on this day, that curse is somewhat abated, because God has given us 7 days of substance for 6 days of labor. And in some cases, even less. The dainty and delightful things are its spiritual food. Whereas other days, we may learn the lessons of God through hardness and difficulty and trial. On the Sabbath day, we have the opportunity to sit and to hear them preached and read and expounded in that easy kind of way. Let us understand that there are there is the school of hard knocks with regard to Christianity and the school of soft knocks with regard to Christianity. And the Sabbath is a day of more soft than hard knocks, isn't it? Because here we get to learn through preaching and teaching, through meditation and thinking, rather than sometimes during the week, we get our smithereens knocked out of us, and that's how we learn. But the ordinary way we learn on the Sabbath day is by the teaching of God's Word, the preaching of it. So then also, each day we see, each Sabbath day, while we're seeking first the kingdom of God, like the rest of the days of the week, in a sense, the kingdom of God comes to us on the Sabbath, right? I mean, we go to church, yes, but Christ is present among us, condescending to us in that covenantal presence. I think the Sabbath is miserably treated by the church today. After all of these benefits that we've just discussed, people have the audacity still to ask the question, well, can't I play ball on that day? I don't know, I get frustrated, pull my glasses, throw them across the room. Play ball? What? When we have all of these other benefits? But when men like James and Charles rise up and they tell us that your incessant labors must be relieved by recreations on God's holy day and it's okay to trample on it, not only have they led you in a Balaamite way into sin, but they have robbed you. They've robbed you of one of the greatest gifts that God has given you, a Sabbath day. It happens all the time. So when we consider Balaam then, and why the Lord saw fit in this passage to reference him, we should be inclined then to look to other scriptural comparisons. First, we have the statements of this passage. Notice what this passage tells us here in Revelation chapter 2. It says that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So the first characterization of the Balaamites is that they cast stumbling blocks before the church. They were not a force for holiness, but weakened resolve, minimized sin and its consequences, and that from an oblique angle, not involving themselves directly, but in the direction that they provided to others. Then there was a definite hating of the people of God, not caring if they were ensnared in sin. What does Leviticus 19:17 tell us? What are we supposed to do with our brothers found in sin? Thou shalt not suffer sin upon thy brother. And then immediately the prophet follows with, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke him. Notice how opposite that is the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam is, I'm going to teach Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel so they can curse themselves. But the way of the prophet Moses in Leviticus 19 is take every pain, make use of every means to rebuke your sinning brother, else you manifest hatred in your heart toward him. The Balaamite heresy then is a heresy that provides for the people of God to be caught up in some sin and thereby manifests a hatred of God's people. In Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer shall also be in their calamities. Is that your belief? That when the righteous smite you, it is a, what? An excellent oil? an excellent oil. In our day, we might say a lotion. And I don't know about you all, but have you noticed how dry the air is today? And for the last few weeks? And how wonderful a lotion would be? It's that kind of sweetness. It's that kind of mollifying. It's that kind of advantage that we look for in the smiting of the righteous. So, to eat things sacrificed to idols is the next thing that the passage says about the Balaamite heresy. This would be to participate at a table that has been set as a worship service to an idol. The ruse was probably something like it's just a meal. And in the New Testament, it is true that there were associations that ought to be avoided. But in our day, in that day, in Balaam's day, it was a death sentence. Yet Balaam enticed them to do this through their foreign wives, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Third, he says that the other thing that Balaam did was entice them through Balak to commit fornication. That is, that they took those wives out of the Moabites that were off limits to them. They were the Sarah, the off limits kind of women. Remember when we were studying Proverbs? Think back, way back into time. When we were studying Proverbs, we had the woman and the anti-woman. The woman, wisdom, that cried in the streets, come here. And then we had the other woman, the off-limits woman, the sin, the folly, the fool. And she said, oh, you simple ones, come on in here. Right? There were the women that were off-limits to the people of God, and yet they took them. And we remember what happened in Genesis chapter 6. That the world became filled with violence. So there are many such things today that draw off our affections and our attentions. This is a taking of those wives as an illustration of a spiritual fornication, a spiritual adultery, a moving away from the purity of God's word to something else, something more convenient, something that meets more with our sensibilities. Something perhaps that would even line our pockets, because that was indeed Balaam's motivation. We must also remember the polar opposites of that day. We have Balaam on the one hand, who enticed, who instructed, and who otherwise worked against the holiness of the people of God. But then we have another man. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. Verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, where the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. This is at the behest of Balaam and Balak. This is exactly the situation that we're talking about. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down unto their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Okay, so what's going on? There has been a pronouncement from the Lord. And the judges are going through and people are dropping like flies. They're being killed for their idolatry. The judges are judging. And in the midst of that judgment, there are people dying and people weeping. Note verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. People are dying. And can I just bring that up to our day? Listen to me very carefully when I tell you that the compromises that have been brought into the church today, that people are dying because of them. They're dying. They're dying by believing in a false gospel. They're dying by thinking they can add Jesus to their life. They're dying because they think they can make a decision for Jesus, and that's enough, rather than making every decision for Jesus from now until they die. And that's what true Christianity is. Verse 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And then you can go on a little bit later on and read the approbation, the approval, and the great blessing that Phinehas receives for his doing exactly the opposite of Balaam and Balak. One of the ways we learn about people is we learn what they're not. Notice the polar opposites, Balaam over here, and Phinehas over here. When Phinehas followed them into the tent and thrust them through with one stroke of his javelin, it gives you an idea of what was going on. We don't need to be graphic. But it's very clear that what Phinehas did was rose up for the sake of righteousness, rose up for the sake of the commandment of God, and refused to have that compromise brought into the church anymore. The Lord had already shown his hand by causing the people to be judged and dropping like flies. And people are weeping at the door of the tabernacle, and this man brazenly brings in a Midianitish woman in the midst of that scene. And Phinehas rises up. And of course, this man might have said, well, we have the word of the prophet. Wasn't it Balaam that said this was okay? Wasn't it Balaam that informed Balak that we should do this? That this is all right? That this is acceptable before the Lord? I know we have these other commandments, but we have this prophet who's told us this. And so Phinehas stood up in the cause of righteousness that day. And because he stood up, notice, the plague was stayed. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's all it takes. Sometimes it just takes one to stand up against the face of a Balaamite parallel of our day and say, no, that's enough. We're dying here. Right? So, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll close with this scripture. I thought I wasn't going to have enough material today, and I'm not going to get to the rewards. The rewards are really, really great. 2 Peter chapter 2. I suppose we could probably hurry through this a bit. We begin in verse 10. But chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They are cursed children. Now, notice verse 15. Is this a company that we want to belong to? Well, not particularly. See what verse 15 says, however. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, who was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with the man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Notice what they're like. They're wells without water, clouds that are carried with tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he, but of the same he is brought into bondage. So there are several things that the prophet, that the apostle Peter here says about the way of Balaam. That is, they walk after the desires of the flesh in uncleanness. They despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They speak evil of dignities. In other words, they don't have any hesitation railing against authorities. Interesting, isn't it? Do we hear that going on in the church today? We hear it all the time. Third, they seek the reward of unrighteousness. Fourth, they cannot cease from sin, yet they themselves are in bondage. And so what they do is they bring it in and they baptize it. They call it acceptable. They bend the scriptures to support their earthly desire. Fifth, they are entrenched in covetous practices. Sixth, they talk a good show. They use great swelling words of emptiness, vanity. And then seven, and this is probably the most important here, they promise their adherents liberty. And yet they themselves, it says, are the slaves of corruption. This is the Balaamite heresy. And I assert that it is alive and well today. So the Balaamite and the Nicolaitan error is compromise. Liberty where there is no liberty. And notice that when liberty is promised as the facade for license, that bondage and corruption ensue. And this inclines the church toward failure. This is how churches fail. By having them there that have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites and not dealing with it. That's how churches fail. So then the warning and the remedy. 5 or 10 minutes, I'm done. The warning and the remedy is this. First of all, the Lord introduced himself at the beginning of this letter as the one who bears the sword. It is interesting to note that in Numbers 22, that Balaam and his donkey, well, his donkey saw it, Balaam didn't. The Lord standing in the way with the sword drawn. The Lord introduces himself here as having a sword, and he introduces Balaam also, tying these things together. In Numbers 31, verse 8, and in Joshua 13:22, very specifically we read that Balaam was killed with the sword. And so the Lord is drawing these parallels close to our understanding. Let us keep in mind then, when Jesus identifies himself as the Lord with a sword, that he stands over his people as judge. Since we're here in Peter, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Why would Peter say that? Why would Peter say that the righteous is scarcely saved? Because Peter knows the wickedness in your heart and mine and in his own. That's how. The last thing we need is a Balaam to give us leave to sin. We can find that on our own. And yet when we have a Balaam in our midst that teaches us to sin, that gives us leave for things that the Lord has said are off limits, it inclines us toward judgment, doesn't it? So the pastors and shepherds of the churches then have the greater responsibility, as the letter makes clear that it was written primarily to that angel of the church, the shepherd, the messenger of the church. So there is a greater responsibility to provide that kind of leadership and care that keeps the syncretism and compromise that have been described here away. keeps them at bay at all costs. Syncretism and compromise with the world and giving the people leave where God has given no leave is not the sign of a tolerant and profitable ministry. It's the sign of judgment. There are many churches that go on after systemic compromise and appear to be vibrant. They may do things that, generally speaking, are commendable. But let us remember that the church is called to advance the kingdom of God by preaching and teaching all that Christ has commanded. And when she tolerates errors in her midst, and the elders of the church do nothing to purge out the leaven, that the church loses her gospel witness. She fails. And here, one of my favorite quotations from whom Calvin called the angelic doctor. No, I'm sorry, not Calvin. He didn't call him the angelic doctor. One of my favorite quotations from his revered father, Luther. Listen to what Luther says. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, no matter how boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on the battlefield, besides, is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. I think that's well said. But note also that the compromise is not just for an individual. It can also be a churchly compromise. And this is what the letter to the Pergamos church is about. It is about a churchly compromise. And finally, when we remember that the accusation, thou hast some, it comes most hard against the ministry and the government of the church, we see that this is another way that churches fail, in that they refuse to implement a proper order and discipline among their membership. And for this toleration, the Lord threatens a stroke with the sword that has two edges. The sword has two edges because in the one sense it defends the right, and in the other sense it judges the wrong. It is a two-edged sword. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, that the one with whom we have to do bears that two-edged sword that divides between things we would think impossible to divide between. Joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Listen, in our conception of anthropology, we're not tripartite, we're bipartite. We believe man has an inner man and an outer man, a body and a soul, a material nature and an immaterial nature. We would not divide the immaterial nature into soul and spirit. And so that's why that idiom works there. When Jesus says, or when the apostle says, that this sword divides between soul and spirit, we ought to think, wow, that's something indivisible. That's what Jesus means to communicate there. And then we note the promises. First of all, to him that overcometh. Remember that overcoming is a play on words because it is from the same root that we hear the Nicolaitan heresy from. The word Nicolaitan means he who overcomes the people. Instead, Christ says to him who overcomes, that is, overcomes the Nicolaitans. Do you understand that the Christian life is a life of overcoming? Here are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things. Overcoming error, 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Overcoming idolatry, 2 Corinthians 6, 16. Overcoming sin, Hebrews 12, 4. Overcoming judgment, if we're found on the side of God himself, Romans 3, 4. Overcoming the world, 1 John 5, 4. Overcoming the wicked one, 1 John 2, 13 and 14. Overcoming following Christ, Revelation 3, 14. The Christian life is a life of overcoming. It is not a life of defeat or stasis. It is a life of overcoming. And how is evil overcome? Evil is overcome with good. Romans 12, 19 through 21. The Lord Jesus proclaims he will give to him the hidden manna. The hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? The hidden manna is given in contrast to the idol feast that he's already mentioned here in Revelation chapter 2, 17 and following, with regard to those things that were sacrificed to idols. Instead of eating from the idol's table, Jesus says, I will give him the hidden manna. I will reveal my word to his inner man, the hidden manna. Not the manna that the children of Israel ate and then died, but the hidden manna that Jesus talks about in John 6, which is that tight, that close, that intimate communion that we have with him, where he opens our mind to understand his word, to love him and to follow him, the hidden manna. That belongs to those who overcome. So that's what he says at first. And then he says, I will also provide a white stone. A white stone. I like James Durham on this concept of the white stone. The white stone was one of two stones that was used in judgment in the ancient world. A man would come with a judgment before a court, and if he was approved, he would be given a white stone. And if he was disapproved, he would be given a black stone. And so the white stone was the sign of his being acquitted and approved by the judge. But notice here that it is more than just receiving a white stone. It is a white stone with a name written on it. That is, and every time we see someone who has authority to name someone else in Scripture, that means they are mine. And so what Jesus is saying is, not only will I acquit you, but I will write upon you a name that only you and I know. I'm going to give you that name that coincides with your being my acquitted servant. You'll belong to me. And I believe it is also a reference to that kind of understanding that we will have in God's word that was represented by the breastplate of judgment that the high priest wore. And he had a little pouch in that breastplate of judgment. And there were two stones, I believe, that were equally shaped and sized and weighted. But one was white and one was black. And so they would inquire at the ephod, like David did on several occasions. And the high priest would draw out one of the stones. And the white stone would be, this is the direction of the Lord, yes. And the black stone would be, no, you shall not go that way. And so we have this white stone with the name written on it that speaks of our acquittal. It speaks of our belonging to Christ. And it speaks of the direction that he gives us for living from his word. What else could we want? With all of those advantages, then, can I go back to a line that I used earlier in this service and say, shall we then play ball? What do we have? We have a white stone. We have hidden manna. We have a name written on that stone. We belong to Jesus Christ. We have a day that he's given us today. And whether it's the assault of the Sabbath day, whether it's the assault of proper worship, whether it's the assault of proper doctrine, whether it's the assault of proper practice, we must not let the Balaamites take the day. We must indeed remain true. We must overcome. We must not be like Balaam and those who followed him. We must be like Phinehas and those who stand in his stream. So, thus ends then our understanding of the Church of Pergamos. We'll move on to Thyatira 2 weeks hence, Lord willing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the white stone, for the hidden manna, for that intimate communion and fellowship with thee, for the instruction and direction that we receive from thy word, that thou hast opened our hearts to receive it, that it enters not only into our ears. And we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst deliver us from compromise and toleration, whether it would be regarding thy worship, regarding thy holy day, regarding our practice and the way we raise our children, the way we interact with magistrates, the way we interact with the church and our elders, the way we interact with one another, whatever it is, our Father, we pray that we might do so not as tolerant Balaamites, but as stalwart followers of Phinehas, that we would hear Christ and follow Him. Deliver us, we pray then, from such toleration, from such moderation, and grant us that we may brook no compromise with Thy word. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.